I think that what God wants us to do, and it's pretty obvious from Scripture, obvious of this type that we find in the two olive trees and the candlestick, is that God wants us to thrive spiritually. He wants us to glow. Another way of expressing that, God doesn't want you to know, God wants you to glow. And all of these things, although they're little pithy little sayings for us, they're easy to remember and easy to remind ourselves that God wants more for us than we can really imagine. I'm not talking about health and wealth. I'm talking about living for the Lord and being used of God. And sometimes that's through the fire. And in fact, most of the time it's through the fire, being a witness and being what God wants us to do. So let's stand. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 of Zechariah 4 again today. And then we're going to look at some other scriptures here today as well that I think are very important to our understanding of this, so that we might thrive rather than just survive. And the angel that talked with me again, came again, this is of course the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Now notice the words "as a." Not that he woke him up, he wasn't sleeping. It was the point is he was entranced by the earlier vision that God had already given him, the branch and the fire. So he awakens him, he gets his attention. And he said unto me, "What seest thou?" Zechariah thought he wanted a physical explanation of what he saw. And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereupon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon top thereof. And the two olive trees by it, one by the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." Of course, in the next few verses, Christ will ask him, "Well, do you understand what you're saying?" He'd given him a physical description of what he saw. And that's where many of the times our curiosity ends. I see what's there. But do we understand its significance? And so I encourage you today as we look at what we see, to understand the significance of what God wants us to see in it. Because the Bible's always practical. And he wants us to see some very practical things today. Our Father, we rejoice in your goodness and, Lord, for the revelation of your word. We're thankful today that we can know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And we know, Lord, that you have given us and delivered us from hell, but much more than that. You've delivered us into your light so that we might walk in it and live in it and enjoy the pleasures of knowing you and living with you. We praise you and thank you for your goodness today. Now we pray today that you help us to understand the light, that we might walk in it and be the light, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, now, as the vision of Zechariah chapter 3, just as we saw there, there's a dualism in the connection to the time and people which the prophecy was given, and an expansion to the extreme future, the kingdom age, and beyond. But what we see in prophecy is often the unfolding nature of God's new Genesis. And we have to understand that the purpose of God originally in the creation of man was to create someone with whom he could have fellowship. Someone that could enjoy him for who he is. Someone who would create people who would worship him. And the concept of just the same reasons why parents want children. Very, very same thing. Now, God was self-sufficient. He didn't need any of those things. But he chose to do those things because he wanted us. He wanted to create beings who would enjoy all that he is. And, envy and pride came into all of that creation, destroyed that purity of what God's intent was. And all of those things now became corrupted and dark and so many other things. But God's working to restore it. So God sees the past, he sees the present, he sees the future all at once. Now, we're linear in our seeing. The only way we can see the past is by reading history. So God gives us the past, right? He gives us history. In the beginning was God, you know, and he created the heaven and the earth. We know God gives us history because we weren't there. So God gives us history. God gives us the present. Otherwise, what we do today. And God then reveals to us the future. He says, oh, here's what I'm going to do. He doesn't want us living in the dark. I've said many times, faith is not a blind leap into the darkness. Faith is an informed leap into the light. And that's why God has given us his scriptures. But God sees it all at once. And this is difficult for our limited, finite little minds to comprehend. God is infinitely and incomprehensibly beyond us in his being and who he is. And simply because God gives us a knowledge of those things about him does not mean we can comprehend what they mean. We won't be able to fully understand everything. And so I get all kinds of questions from people all the time. And sometimes they're legitimate questions. Sometimes they're intended just to say, well, this thing you worship called God really doesn't make any sense. And they're trying to ask nonsensical questions. And the nonsense is that oftentimes Christians try to answer what God hasn't given answers to. And that's because we couldn't comprehend it even if he gave us the answers. We wouldn't understand it. I mean, how do we understand the glorified body? I mean, come on. We barely understand our own. The physical one. How are we going to understand something that we can't see, touch, smell, and feel? How are we going to understand it? Well, we can't. So that's why God says that the Spirit of God teaches us those things and illuminates to us. That's the picture of the temple menorah. God is illuminating. That's a picture, illumination. God is trying to reveal to finite beings an infinite truth. And we can grasp onto parts of it. Many of it we can't. Much of it we can't. So how does one wrap a finite brain around an infinite truth? This is the fallacy of scientific genius. They try to make infinite things finite so they can intellectually grasp them and attempt explanation. God says of them, professing themselves to be wise, they what? They became fools. Romans 1:22. How do you explain string theory apart from God? That is that there are probably many dimensions of existence and we just have a small one. And that they're all interconnected. One day, in eternity, you will be connected to all of those dimensions. And more than likely be able to transpose between them all. And there are wonders that we just can't even comprehend. And so we try to explain them. We try to understand them. But we can't. And so the eternal existence of God's being is as infinite as God is infinite. And so salvation connects us to it, begins to gives us an illumination of what that all is. And that is the picture of the temple menorah. The things that cannot be explained by natural methods, what do we call those? Well, that's a miracle. No, miracles aren't big things for God. They're just things we can't explain. For the scientific world, the things that cannot be explained are called religious myths. They have to mythologize everything or naturalize everything, which for them means someone told an exaggerated lie. I mean, after all, we've never had anybody ever be resurrected from the dead before. And so therefore, it must have been just a bunch of fanatics who exaggerated it, right? But they were all willing to die for it, pretty tragic deaths. Would you be willing to tragically die for a lie that you created just to maintain the lie? Most of us wouldn't. How about the myth of the fact that the scientists try to explain away God's miraculous parting of the Red Sea and children of Israel passing over on dry ground. And they say, well, that just happened in the shallows of the Red Sea. Well, it's a very easy part for them to travel home. It was all dried up by now. And probably wasn't any more than 6 inches of water in most of that. I said, well, wow, that's quite a miracle. I said, well, what do you mean a miracle? Quite a miracle. God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. You see, we try to explain away things we can't understand. That's what the world does. Another word for that is unbelief. It's unbelief. So the candlestick vision given to Zechariah reveals God's continual spiritual witness about himself and his redemptive purposes within his fallen first creation. The idea of being blinded to the issue of God is that the glory of God is no longer visible. God, as we read in the scriptures this morning, and as we sung in one of our songs, God is clothed in his glory. I believe mankind, when they were originally created, were not naked. They were clothed in their glory. God breathed into them the breath of life, and their clothing was the glory of God, who radiated from them and covered up their nakedness. When they sinned, they lost that. And now their nakedness was exposed. And they sought an artificial way to cover themselves up. God said, that's not enough, just covering up your loins. We need to cover your bodies. And God covered them with coats of skin. See, we see so much more when we understand the scriptures and all of its intent. God is trying to reveal to us, finite beings, his infiniteness. And it's a very difficult thing for God to do because we're not infinite beings. There's no possible way, even if we had full capabilities of understanding, full use of our mental facilities, could we possibly comprehend the eternal God. So the testimony to God's nature and character comes forth through the revelation of Scripture. And then from the faithful witnesses and testimonies of millions of believers down through the ages of time, that all connects us to the menorah, the temple light. We're all connected. And we'll see that in the transition from the Old Testament menorah to the New Testament church, which is the candlestick of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and 1. Now, God also has had a faithful remnant, even though at one time it was reduced to no one and his family. He's always had a faithful remnant. There were just 8 souls, 1 Peter 2:20, that were left. Of all the faithful, all of the people born into this world, God at one time had just 8 souls that were the faithful remnant. And God kept the faithful remnant, brought them forth. Now after they came forth, didn't do so hot. First thing Moses does, plants a vineyard. What's he do? Gets drunk. Files himself before God. The Old Testament is God's recorded history of both the compromises and the faithfulness of believers through the millennia. It's history. We can't look back in history. We can't look back and see it for ourselves. The only way we can go look back and say, okay, that's what God said happened. I can believe God. And we can learn from it. The Bible says these things were written for our examples. Otherwise, the example is different from an example. Otherwise, collectively, all together, they are written for us to learn from. The candlestick vision that Zechariah sees in heaven is the constant witness and operations of God through faithful, redeemed people living within the curse. So we're connected. That's a connection of the olive trees and the olive oil is a connection of the Spirit to the redeemed. The olive trees are the redeemed. Now, we see in the book of Revelation that it's specifically to the 144,000, but it is this constant, loving, long-suffering operations of God through his Spirit that maintains a faithful remnant, although ever decreasing at the end of each dispensation as a steward of God's covenants with men. That's what a dispensation is. It's a stewardship of the covenant. God gives a covenant. We have a covenant in our church. And when we join ourselves to a local church, either by baptism or by the transfer of our membership from another church, we enter into that covenant one another to live in a special, very unique, separated from worldliness, separated unto God kind of way. But sadly, in many cases, we lie. We lie to God. Say, okay, God, here's the way I promise to live this. We don't keep our promises to God. Now, why don't we keep our promises to God? Well, simply because we don't really believe in God. If we believed in Him, we'd keep our promises. Now, we expect Him to keep His promises to us. And we say, oh, God is unjust and unfair if He wouldn't keep His promises to us. But somehow it's okay if we don't keep our promises to Him. And it doesn't even bother us. Now, Zechariah 4:6. Tremendous verse of Scripture. You can put up there right on the top of it, nothing is going to happen except by might. He's saying to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, to Zechariah. He says, nothing's going to happen. He says, it's not by might, not by your might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And if anything is going to happen that's good in this world, it's going to be God that does it. God's Spirit's going to do it. Now, what does that mean to me? Are you listening? Are you still here? Still with me? What's that mean to me? If God's Spirit was a horse, I'd grab onto the tail and I wouldn't let go. If God's Spirit was a bulldog, I'd say, God, latch onto me with both jaws and lock your jaw. I don't want to have any kind of breach from between you. I like that old saying. I was telling Daniel and Kaylee and the Kimballs just yesterday. I like that old saying. It says, I want to walk so close to Jesus that if a mosquito bit me, it would fly away singing, I've been washed in the blood. Or there's power in the blood, whichever one it is. You know, that's the way we ought to live our lives, but we don't. We're content with mediocrity. We're content with letting things slide. We're content with breaking our promises, and it doesn't break our heart. We're going to fail. Sometimes it's just a slip up. But sometimes it is just out and out rebellion. We do what we know is wrong. And we've broken our promise, but it doesn't break our heart. There's a problem there, friend. If you can break your promises to God and it doesn't break your heart, there's a problem there. And although sin has hindered the work of God, it did not keep God from accomplishing His will. That's what we find in the Bible. Our frailties and weaknesses will not keep God from fulfilling His prophetic announcements. He's going to do what God's going to do. Now, you can be part of it on His side, or you can be part of the world. The world's going to be judged. You can get saved, and you become part of the solution, or you can get saved and live in sin and continue to be part of the problem. Your frailties and weaknesses may hinder people in their coming to Christ and from living in sanctity before God, but they will not keep God from doing what He says He's going to do. The things that haunt me in the night is to think about the souls who might not have gotten saved simply because I was living in selfishness at one time. And I know there must be those kind of people. People I didn't witness to because I wasn't living for the Lord. Or failed to witness to because I just didn't want to have people think I was a fanatic. Or any one of 100 other things. In other words, simply because you choose to live outside of God's will that will not keep God from doing His will. And your life is not that powerful, my friend, that you can keep God from doing His will. And nonetheless, why not seek to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem? That's just a decision. You say, okay, God, in the past I've failed you. I've not been what I want to be. God doesn't want you to hear that and stay in this room and feel guilty. God wants you to say, okay, that's me. Repent. Seek His forgiveness. And begin again. Although it was Israel's unfaithfulness to their promises to God that brought them into captivity. Now get this. It will be God's faithfulness to His promises to them that will restore them in the kingdom age. God's going to keep His promises. The fulfillment of God's prophetic messages will not be hindered by the might or power of men. The fulfillment of God's prophetic message might be helped by faithfulness, but the fulfillment of God's prophetic messages will not be hindered. God's going to do it. And if He's got to take you out of the way to do it, He'll do it. The point is that although prophetic history has not been completely fulfilled, it is already written. You can be part of the fulfillment of that prophetic history, or you can be part of the judgment of that prophetic history. That's your choice. It's a decision. This is no excuse for Christians not getting their spiritual act together, simply because God's going to do what God's going to do. Get your act together. This is expanded upon in Haggai chapter 2. Go over it with me, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Now, in other words, the statement to Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 4 does not stand alone. It's not just one witness to that truth. The principle of Scripture is that let every be established in the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses. But God's going to give us another witness here in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, of the same truth. He says, in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month. What does that mean? Okay, are you still with me? That means there was a specific moment that this happened. A specific point in time. At that moment in time came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel. Who was Zerubbabel? Well, he was the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. And to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Okay, speak to these two men. And then who else? And to the residue of the people. That's a remnant that had come back with them to Israel. Okay, speak to the one who is now a ruling king. Governor. He was a governor, he wasn't a king, because he was still under the authority of the Assyrian government. So he was appointed. He would have been king had Israel been independent, but they weren't independent. They were still under the Assyrian authority. And so he was a governor. And to Joshua, he was a high priest. And then the residue of the people, otherwise everyone that was in Israel was included in this prophecy. Well, what is he supposed to say to them? He's saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? What did they come back to Jerusalem for? Why were they there? To build the temple. To rebuild it. Darius had, and Cyrus had sent back with them all of the temple instruments that had been stolen when Solomon's temple had been destroyed. So they were taking all of these temple gold and instruments back to the temple. And in order to do that, they had to build the temple. So they were building out of the rubble of the temple that had been destroyed. And so they came back to do that. Now, so the question is, are there any here in this whole group of people who saw the original temple in its first glory? And then the second question is, how do you see it now? What's it like now? See the juxtaposition? This is the way it was under God's blessing. And here it is in the rubble that's left after you abandon living for the Lord. What's the testimony? What's the witness? This is the way it's going to be. You keep messing up, and this is what you get. You get the rubble of what's left. You got to build with that. Now, that's what God's doing. God's doing that right now in Shepherdsville Baptist Church. He's building with the rubble of a society. Every person that comes into Shepherdsville Baptist Church, including your pastor, was at one time a rubble, broken mess. And God begins to start shaping it and putting it together to make it something that would be glory to His name. It's a wonderful miracle. You're a miracle. You're a miracle. And you get to be a partner with God in creating a miracle. If you work at it. So, he goes on and he says, is it not in your eyes in comparison of as nothing? You remember those of you who saw the old temple and what you see now, he says it's nothing. The rebuilt second temple compared to Solomon's temple was but just an organized pile of rubbish made from the destroyed first temple. And to look upon the second temple must have been discouraging to those who had seen the first temple. What's the first word of verse 4? Yet. Yet now be strong. Otherwise, be strengthened. Be encouraged. What's he going to say? Yeah. Things are tough for you right now. But anchor yourself to God's future prophetic promises. You're not where you're supposed to be yet. This is earthly. It's imperfect. Anchor yourself. Anchor your hope. Anchor your vision. Anchor your blessings to where you're going to be one day. And then live today like you're in that existence already. That's how you get encouraged. So he says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. Who's a message to? The remnant, the faithful. Those who believe the word of God. What is the message? And work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Hallelujah. Look, it's not about wonderful and beautiful structures. It's not about shiny instruments of worship. It's about people. And if you could really see what's important to God, it was the remnant. It was the faithful remnant. All of the other stuff was just utilitarian. What's important to God is the people. He's building a temple. We'll see later on as we get tonight, if I preach tonight. We'll see that it's a living temple of living stones. That's what God wants. You're the temple menorah. You're the light of the world. For I am with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For as thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens. It's a once and for all thing. He said, there's going to come a time when I'm going to shake the heavens. And the earth and the sea and the dry land, I'm going to shake it. I'm going to get the world's attention. And I will shake also the nations. This is the judgment of the nations during the tribulation time. Look, once God's done with this shake, there won't be much left of the world. Praise God, the Creator's coming back. He says, I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And otherwise, they're going to want the Creator. When everything is a mess, the only thing that can fix it is God. Because God delights in making the crooked straight. And fella, mama, daddy, you're as crooked as they came. God wants to make you straight. And he says, I will fill this house with glory. Now what's he talking about? His own presence in the King Jesus? There's going to be a time when Jesus comes, he's going to fill that house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Otherwise, I know where it's all at. We got to make gold instruments, we got to make silver instruments. He says, don't worry about it, it's all mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know where the gold is. I know where the silver is. It's all mine. It's not a big deal to me. It's like going to the gravel pit and getting a load of gravel for God. It's just no big deal. It's His. Says the glory of this latter house, don't worry about it, shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Anchor yourself to that. Don't go back and start looking at the glory of Solomon's temple and how wondrous that was. Don't get discouraged because you're building with rubble. The temple that you are working for is not that temple. It's the temple of the living God who is in heaven, who is on His throne, and who will one day reign on this earth. Remember Him. Keep your perspective. Haggai 2:4 says, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. What's that say again? Say it with me. I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm with you. Do we comprehend the blessings of this promise? God maintains an intimate connection with His faithful redeemed. That's the temple menorah. That's the olive trees that are connected to it. That's the flowing of His Spirit. When we fall and become defiled with sin, God's waiting for us to repent, confess, and be cleansed by the already shed blood of the Lamb of God. God's already prepared for failures because He knows we're going to fail. God's already prepared. Do you appreciate it or do you take advantage of it? Was Israel's great blessing to be able to have a glorious temple like Solomon built? Was that their great blessing? Or was Israel's great blessing to have God dwelling with them? What would you want? Big fancy church building? Or every Sunday knowing that when you come, you're going to meet with the Lord wherever it is in whatever shamble it might be. I have a lot of friends in the Philippines, Philippine pastors, hundreds of them. They're wonderful men, dedicated men. Most of the time, they'll go and have a meeting in some building that they've nailed together with some old tin that they've found someplace, and they put it over for a roof, and it's about 110 degrees in there, and they'll gather 40, 50 people in there and sing praises to God and preach and go out and work and win people to Christ. They're not preoccupied with the building they have, but they're grateful that God's meeting with them every day. I rejoice in being able to share with them and minister with them. Never forget the blessings of the word, I'm with you, saith the Lord of hosts. I didn't come here the day to see Vinny. He's a great guy. I love him. Right? I came here because I know that God says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. I come here because I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. That's why I came. To meet with God, be used of God, encourage brothers and sisters in Christ. Say those words repeatedly to yourself. Every time life starts getting rough and the darkness starts to engulf your life, remind yourself what God says, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. You ever get one of those days when the darkness just starts to close in on you? And you say, oh man, God, I can't make it today. Remember these words. I'm with you. I'm with you, saith the Lord of hosts. How easily we miss the real blessings of God. The real blessings of God isn't the substance that we have, the material. The real blessings of God is the presence of God. To know Him and the power of His might. The concept of the types of the temple menorah in conjunction with the temple of God's dwelling between the cherubim upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant are fulfilled in the indwelling of the believers with the Holy Spirit united together in a living temple of God, where God dwells among a building constructed of lively stones known as a church. There is no better text representing the Old Testament temple menorah and transition in the New Covenant than 1 Peter 2:1-12. And I'm going to read this text and we're going to close. 1 Peter 2:1-12. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Don't bring those things with you. Don't drag them from the old life into the new. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The idea is a growing, living temple that's literally growing. Lively stones, new people, getting saved and discipled, shaped and matured to be what they be. It says, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, that's a cornerstone. Huge cornerstones were hewed out of rock. Some of those would be, if you look at the old temple, Old Testament site, you'd have some of those stones there that are 30,000 tons. We can't even explain how they moved them into place. Those are the cornerstones. And upon them were laid the smaller stones as the structure went up. But God says, the cornerstone's already been laid. That's Jesus. If you're saved, the cornerstone's been laid. Now let's build upon the cornerstone. He says, ye also, as verse 5, as lively stones, or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Where so also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Into what? Into his marvelous light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Now the rest of the text is self-explanatory. If we're going to be the menorah, if we're going to be the light that God wants us to be, we can't walk in the darkness. I have to walk in the light. You've already received the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Now, letting that light escape from your life is the great truth. And the only way that will happen is when your heart is finally broken. And then through the cracks, he'll shine. Now, is that what you want? Or do you want big fancy buildings? All kinds of big programs going on. Professional people doing for you what you should be doing. What do you want? Yet I am with you, saith the Lord.